Well, I want you all to imagine for a moment. Imagine a world without raised voices, sharp words, and rash actions. A world where you, your family, and your friends live in perfect peace and harmony. Imagine also this, that in this world, there's no lies and deception and half-truths. It's a world where you can trust every single person you meet. They're always truthful. And imagine in this world, every marriage lasts for a lifetime. It's a world without broken families, a world where husbands and wives never doubt their commitment to each other. And where children feel secure, loved, and taken care of. And imagine in this world there's perfect contentment. People will celebrate each other's successes. They're not trying to one-up each other all the time. There's no keeping up with the Joneses. And just imagine that in this world everyone honors God. Everyone stands united in worship of their Creator. Living in that world would be the good life, I reckon. It'd be perfect. Now, did I just make up that world? Is that just my opinion of what the good life looks like? No. What I've just described there is the good life of the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments set a framework for the perfect world. They drive us to radical God and other-centeredness. They drive us to the good life. Now, we live in a broken world, I get that. So we're never going to completely see that perfect world before Jesus comes. That's just not the world we live in. Our world's sad and broken, that's true. But as Christians, we can have a taste of it through living out these commandments. We can taste it here among believers. We can taste it in our families and in our marriages. We can even taste it when we influence the world around us. And so over the coming weeks, we're going to start looking at this good life of the Ten Commandments. We're going to try to understand them, and we're going to see how we can live them out. And this morning, we're going to start with the first three verses of Exodus 20, that passage we read out. The verses that set up everything and that include the first commandment. I'll just read them out so we can get them in our minds again. So they read verse 1, and God spoke all these words. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, what's so important about these three verses is that the good life flows from them. Without these three verses, the Ten Commandments and really all morality just falls flat. The Ten Commandments don't work. There's no good life. That's because each of these verses give us one of three crucial components that make the good life of the Ten Commandments work. Verse 1 shows us the foundation of the good life. Verse 2 gives us the motivation for the good life. And verse 3 shows us the shape of the good life. All right? So foundation, motivation, and shape. So this morning we're going to spend some time looking at each of these verses, and we're going to see not only that they're necessary for the good life, but that in themselves they're also the beginning of the good life. So let's get into it. Let's start with verse 1, the foundation of the good life. Well, many years ago, Charles Darwin wrote the following. He said, if men were reared under precisely the same conditions as hive bees, there can hardly be any doubt that our unmarried females would, like the worker bees, think it a sacred duty to kill their brothers, and mothers would strive to kill their fertile daughters, and no one would think of interfering. Nevertheless, the bee or any other social animal would, in our supposed case, gain, as it appears to me, some feeling of right and wrong or a conscience. That is a frightening idea, right? That an insect morality, that's just terrifying. And maybe as you hear those words, you can actually see the assumption underneath it. It begins by assuming that God doesn't exist and there's only natural processes. It's not just evolution. It's actually evolution plus atheism. He's already smuggled atheism into there. And so because of that, morality is nothing more than a product of processes that aim at our survival. It's not grounded in anything. It's not objective. It's just kind of fabricated by our genes. Right and wrong is an illusion. It's made up. It's a powerful illusion, but at the end of the day, there's just nothing wrong with killing our brothers or being killed by our mothers. Our attraction or aversion to those things is just a preference. That's consistent atheism. If you don't believe in God, I just really can't see how you'd come to any other conclusion. It's a fair conclusion in that case. You kind of have to throw objective morality out. Now, that's not to say that you can't live in a moral way if you're an atheist. Atheists can be really nice people. I know a few, they're lovely. It's just to say that for them, there's just no reason they need to be nice, or they need to be moral, rather. It's just a preference. If you want to be a murderer and a rapist, I can't actually tell you that's wrong. I can only tell you that I don't like it, and you should be careful to not get caught. That's it. And this is why verse 1 is so important, right? Because it tells us that there's a foundation for the moral good life of the Ten Commandments. A foundation that shows us that these commandments aren't just personal preferences. What does verse 1 say? It says, God spoke all these words. It's saying there's a God of the universe. A God who's the author of all reality. A God who's in charge of all things. Who's the judge of all things. And these moral laws, they come from him. They're not a fabrication of our genes. They come from God. They are his spoken words. They are rules that come from an objective source that sits outside of human beings. They're not just personal preferences. They're sacred principles that bind every single human being. Christian morality isn't a castle in the sky. All right? Atheistic morality is, because it has no foundation. But for us as Christians, the moral law and the moral commands we live by flow directly from our faith in God. And that, brothers and sisters, can give us so much confidence. It gives us confidence because it firstly shows us the reasonableness of what we believe. What we believe isn't silly because our beliefs actually fit with the world that we experience. When we see injustice around us, like racism and sexism and corruption and war and powerful people using their positions to abuse others, we can say, that's wrong. That's evil. And we can boldly stand against injustice. We can do that because we have a foundation that we can appeal to. And it's not just that we can stand against evil. It's also that we can consistently champion the good life. We can raise our children and encourage them to be noble people. People who are honest, loving, kind, just, and content. Why? Because those things are objectively good. They're not just personal preferences. They're not the same as telling our kids that choc chip ice cream is yummy. These things are grounded in the one who is the source of reality. They're grounded in God himself. And so we can have confidence to live the good life and point others to the good life, because we actually have a reason for our morality. All right, so that's the first verse. Let's move on to the second one, our motivation for the good life. Our motivation. Well, I wonder if you've ever worked under someone whose whole way of motivating people is carrot and stick. You ever experienced that? They basically treat you like a donkey. If you obey them, there's the carrot. They're dangling in front of you. Maybe you get a bonus, you get a day off, more responsibility, that kind of thing. It's really nice to get the carrot. But if you don't do what they say, well, you get the nasty stick. They dock your pay, humiliate you, give you a bad review, put you on a bad shift, give you the horrible job, that kind of thing. It's dehumanizing. It's dehumanizing because we're not donkeys, we're people. And we like to be treated like people. Well, often people think that God treats us like donkeys. He motivates us to obey him either by dangling the carrot of heaven in front of us or smacking us with the stick of hell. Friends, that's not at all how the Christian life works. That's not Christianity. That's actually a totally different religion. And this is where verse 2 comes in. I'll read it out again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do you see it? Do you see how God motivates his people? He motivates his people with grace. He begins by pointing out that he's the one who saved them. He's the one who cares for them. He's the God who loves them. He heard their cries when they were enslaved by cruel Egyptian masters who killed their children and forced them to build their monuments. He came down and fought for his people. In fact, he literally undid the created order for the sake of his people. He turned day to night, water to blood, fruitful crops to empty husks. He split the sea and he guided them through it. He ripped off the shackles of oppression and brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He was their savior, their protector, their father, their God. And that's why God called them to live his way. He was calling them to respond with love. This isn't carrot and stick. This is grateful, thankful love. But now, we're not Israelites saved from Egypt. We're Christians. So, how does this apply to us? Do we have a reason to love God? Yes. We do. In fact, we have way more reason to love God than the Israelites did. You see, in our case, God didn't just hear our cries of distress and act from a position of power. God did way more than that. Through the Lord Jesus, God himself entered into our suffering. He became a human being. He didn't become a person of privilege. He became a person who is humble and poor, who was born into a stable and laid in a manger. And then as an adult, he was rejected and despised. Even his hometown hated him. But it's so much more than that. His life ended with an unjust trial, with mocking, with torture, and with one of the worst and most painful forms of execution imaginable. He was crucified. But it doesn't even end there. At the cross, Jesus was utterly abandoned by his Father, and he experienced the full brunt of God's wrath. He took the wrath that was reserved as judgment for us, for our sins. God the Son himself was killed and punished for you and for me. That's how he saved us. And we're not stopping there either. Because not only was the salvation that Jesus got for us more costly, he also saved us from a far worse slavery than Israel experienced. Jesus saved us from the slavery of sin. Sin that infects our hearts and causes all the brokenness inside of us. That causes us to hate, to lust, to gossip, to murder, to lie, cheat, and steal. Sin that clings to us and drags us down to hell. God saved us from all of that. He paid for our sin and brought us into a new life where we can say no to sin and where we'll one day be completely free from it. God has done that for us. Now that draws my heart out in love for God. It makes me incredibly grateful and thankful. And I'm sure it does the same for you. Brothers and sisters, think of all God's done for you. Think of his incredible grace towards you. Think of how he saved you and what he saved you from. Let that reality soak into your bones. And let it drive you to obedience. Not an obedience motivated by fear or rewards like money. Let it drive you to an obedience of love. It's love that motivates us, friends. As the Apostle John writes, we love because he first loved us. But now this idea that we obey God out of love brings us to our third verse, the verse that shows us the shape of the good life. You see, we're to obey God out of love, but what shape does this love take? You know, there's actually a lot of different shaped loves. There's love that you have for your pet. I do love my pet. He's lovely. There's the love that you have for your friends. There's the love that you have for your children. And there's the love between a husband and a wife, just to name a few. Those loves, I hope you can agree, they're not all the same. There are different levels and types of commitment. I'm committed to my wife, Sandy, in a completely different way to my commitment to my friends. Well, verse 3, the first commandment, tells us what shape our love for God should have. Let's take a look at that first commandment again. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, you can read that and think that maybe God's just saying he wants to be our most important God, kind of like our best friend. We can have lots of friends, but God needs to be our best friend. We can have other gods, but God just needs to come first. He needs to be our favorite God. Well, that's not actually what the first commandment's saying. You see, the word before there isn't about being first in a kind of group or series. You could translate it more literally as before my face. The word's talking about God's presence. So another way of translating the command could be, you shall have no other gods before my face, or you shall have no other gods in my presence. And the thing about that is, God's present everywhere. So this command is really saying, you shall have no other gods. Full stop. No other gods. God is to be our only God. This means the love God's calling us to is an exclusive love. And that's not out of selfishness. It's because God's love for us is the most special and sacred love one person can have for another. I mean, God the Son died for us. God's love is like perfect marriage love. He's like a good and faithful husband who loves his wife so much that he'll do anything for her. And because of that, he doesn't want her to run off with someone else. He knows he's the only one who can perfectly love and care for her. You see, God's love is what theologians call a covenantal love. Covenants happen when one person binds themselves to another, like in a marriage. God has bound himself to us, and if we trust in Jesus, then we've bound ourselves to him. It's a wonderful, extremely special kind of love. It's a love God brings us into through his own blood, and this means that God has to be absolutely first in our lives. We cannot worship anything or anyone else. If we're doing that, we're breaking the covenant. We're cheating on God. And worship here isn't just about bowing down to another supernatural being. It certainly can be that. I don't want to rule that out at all. But more fundamentally, worship is about what you pledge yourself to. As Christians, we can't pledge ourselves to money or career or status, family, pleasure, or anything else. Our lives must be pledged to God alone. So friends, let me ask you, how are you going with the first commandment? What are you worshipping? What have you pledged yourself to? Is it pleasure? Is your whole life maybe directed at the next holiday, the next toy, or the next Netflix series? Or is it money? Do you constantly check your bank balance and get a dopamine hit whenever you see it increasing? Or is it family? Is your whole life consumed by making sure your kids have the best of everything? Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, let's not bow down to it. God has bought us at a price so that we might belong to Him alone. So, out of love, let's worship God alone. But that begs the question, how do we worship God? How do we live lives pledged to Him? Well, we do it by living the good life of the Ten Commandments. We do it by being honest, by honoring our parents, which isn't just for kids, by the way, it's for all of us, by setting aside time to rest in God and praise Him, and by being content with what God's given us. And that's just to name a few. And we're going to look at all those things in detail in the coming weeks, so I don't want to steal the thunder here. The point is, the good life of the Ten Commandments is a life of exclusive covenant worship. That's the shape it takes. So brothers and sisters, let's go out this week and worship God alone by living the good life of the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Lord God, You've done so much for us. And we thank You so much for who You are to us and what You've done for us. We thank You that You give us a ground for our morality. We thank You that we have a foundation for our beliefs. We thank You, Lord, that the commands You call us to, well, our motivation for obeying those isn't carrot and stick. It's love for You. Love that flows from the grace that You've shown us. And Lord, we pray that we would help You, we would love You in an exclusive covenantal way. We pray that we would love You and worship You alone. And we ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.